Good morning. Good morning. It is good to be here this morning. I regret that I was not able to be here for the first part of our worship service together. But I'm grateful grateful that I'm able to be here now. I'm grateful Clay was ready and willing to step in. My morning did not go as I had anticipated that it would. But I'm grateful that we're all here and that we can look at God's word together this morning. If you would, go ahead and turn to James chapter 4, please. James chapter 4, I want to look at a verse here. And then we're going to go look at a passage in Acts as we begin our sermon this morning. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Let's back up to verse 7, actually. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So, verse 8 is a very, very simple verse, especially the first part of it. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. There are no qualifying statements about that verse. It is simply a fact, it is a promise of God, that if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. Nothing will keep him from doing that. I want us to keep that in mind as we go through our lesson this morning, that if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Not he might, not he most likely will, but he will draw near to you. Turn now to Acts chapter 17, please. Acts chapter 17, we'll begin reading together in verse 24. This is the setting for this is that Paul is in Athens. He's standing in the Areopagus on Mars Hill, as we may have heard it called. And he's speaking to the pagan philosophers and the pagan religious people who are there. And in picking up in verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The part that I really want us to take out from Paul's speech here in Athens is beginning there in verse 27. It says that they, that would be all of mankind throughout history, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Again, thinking about what James said in James chapter 4, that you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Similar message that Paul is preaching here, that God is here. God is near to each one of us if we would but seek him, if we would but grope for him and find him. And note what God is now declaring in verse 23, that all people everywhere should repent. Again, there are no qualifiers on that. That all people everywhere should repent. That's the message that Paul is preaching to these Gentiles, to these pagans. That all men everywhere should repent. And I want us to take just a moment here at the beginning of our lesson to appreciate how incredible that this is. That the creator of the universe, the one who is holy, 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 who is righteous, who is truth, who is loving and merciful, that he is near to us, and that he is near to any who would draw near to him. even and including, because we all have done this, those who have rebelled against him. Every person who has lived has rebelled against him, yet he is still near. He still wants us to seek him, to draw near to him. He desires that all men everywhere should repent. This is the God. This is Jehovah. This is the creator of this universe. And he wants this relationship with us to the point that he sent his only begotten son, as we've remembered this morning, that he sent his only begotten son to die on the cross for our sins, to make this relationship possible, to make it to where we could draw near to him, to make it where we could be holy as he is holy. This is what he desires for every person who has ever lived. Unfortunately, what we see both in Scripture as well, I would think, in our own experiences here on this earth, is that not everyone desires this relationship with him. Even when they are repeatedly offered this relationship, even when they're given multiple opportunities to obey, people still rebel against our glorious God. And what Scripture teaches us, and we're going to look at passages that I believe teach this morning, what Scripture teaches us is that if someone is living like this, if someone is consistently choosing to have nothing to do with God, then God will allow them to make that choice. And not only will he allow them to make that choice, but he will help them to make that choice. God will commit them to their choice, locking them in, as it were. And I will admit, this is an uncomfortable thing to think about. This is an uncomfortable thing to think about, but I believe that it's a truth that is taught in Scripture. And I want to look at some examples this morning and see the different ways that this can work and that this happens. The first example I want to look at is an Exodus. And this is perhaps the most famous example of this kind of thing happening, of God committing someone to their choice of rebellion. But turn to Exodus chapter 9, please. We'll begin reading there, but we're going to jump around to several passages here in the first part of Exodus. But we'll begin in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. This is God speaking to Pharaoh through Moses. He says, "But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you," that is Pharaoh, "but indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you, Pharaoh, to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go." Paul's going to quote this passage in Romans, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 17. I just want to read it here. Romans 9, verse 17. "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." God has raised this individual, this person, he has raised him up specifically for a reason. And that reason is so that God himself will be glorified. If we look back in Exodus chapter 6, and I'll begin reading in verse 7. There, again, this is God speaking. He says, "Then I will take you," he's speaking to the Israelites, "then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord." And again, in chapter 7, verse 3, speaking of what he's going to do, he says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." And so we see from the passage in chapter 6, the passage in chapter 7, what we read in chapter 9 and in Romans as well, that the reason that God has raised this Pharaoh up specifically is so that God will be glorified, so that God's power will have an opportunity to be demonstrated. Pharaoh is being raised up really to play the foil to God and to God's power and God's glory and God's righteousness. And Israel is going to see that. The people of Israel who've, remember, they've been in Egypt for 400 years. We're 400 years removed from God speaking with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Joseph. We're 400 years removed from that. These Israelites, they may know to some degree who God is, but they don't fully know who Yahweh is. And he's going to introduce himself via the plagues on the Egyptians. And he's also going to demonstrate who he is to the Egyptians as he does that as well. And Pharaoh is the mechanism for that to happen. Pharaoh, in his hardened state, is going to be the mechanism for God's glorification. And so I want us to look briefly at how this plays out. In Exodus chapter 5, this is the first time that Moses and Aaron are going to approach Pharaoh and speak to him. I want to read beginning in verse 1. Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors." So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it, so that they will pay no attention to false words." In case we had any doubt prior to this passage, we learn about who Pharaoh is here. We learn about the kind of person who he is. He is presented with instructions from God, and he just flat out disobeys them. In fact, he says, "You know, I'm not going to do it. You know, and besides, I don't know this God of Israel whom you're talking about." But then he goes on to say after that, "And besides, I will not let Israel go." The implication is, you know, even if I knew who this God was, I'm still not letting Israel go. This is the choice that Pharaoh is making. He disobeys God. And not only does he disobey, but perhaps we could even say that he increases the magnitude of his disobedience. He says, "You know, I'm going to make the people's work even harder." He is running headlong into rebellion. That's what Pharaoh is doing here in Exodus chapter 5. And I want us to note what is missing from chapter 5. There's no talk in chapter 5 of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. That's not happening in this chapter. Pharaoh is making a choice, and it's consistent with the choices he's made up to this point, as he has been afflicting the Israelites up to this point. And he is making the choice of his own free will to disobey God, to reject and to rebel against the God of Israel. And now from this point forward, we are going to see his heart hardening. If you look over the next several chapters, beginning in chapter 7 and verse 13, we have just had the situation where Aaron's rod has become a serpent and swallowed up all the serpents belonging to the magicians of Pharaoh. In verse 13, "Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said." And then again in verse 22, "But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts." This is turning the water to blood. "And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said." Chapter 8, verse 15, "After the frogs, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said." And we get language like this after pretty much every plague throughout these 10 plagues here in Egypt. In chapter 9, we see the language change in verse 12. It says, "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." And so all throughout these plagues, we get language where it either says his heart was hardened, or it will say Pharaoh hardened his heart, or it will say the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it seems to always say, as the Lord had said, as God had said from the beginning it was going to happen, this is happening. Pharaoh's heart is being hardened. And what I want us to get from these passages, what I think we're supposed to get from these passages, is that this is a joint effort between him and God, this hardening of his heart. He is hardening his heart, but God is also hardening Pharaoh's heart. God is committing Pharaoh to this choice that he made all the way back in chapter 5. God is committing Pharaoh to this choice. God is lending his own strength, if we may, to Pharaoh's rebellion. He's committing Pharaoh to this course of action. And again, the reason for this, why would God do this? Why would God lock Pharaoh in? Why would he harden his heart in his rebellion? It's so that God's power could be displayed. How great is Pharaoh's rebellion? Like just how stubborn do we see Pharaoh being throughout the 10 plagues? He is monumentally stubborn. As these plagues just get worse and worse and worse, his own people will eventually start crying out to him, saying, please let the Israelites go. Don't you see that Egypt is destroyed? But he continues in this greatness of his rebellion. But how much greater is God's power that is displayed when he ultimately breaks Pharaoh? When he ultimately breaks Pharaoh, he destroys this world power. And he teaches Egypt the lesson that he said he was going to teach them. And he teaches the Israelites the lesson that he said he was going to teach them about who he was. We see this example of a man who has been living in rebellion against God, being hardened by God so that God could use him to accomplish his will. Turn with me now, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to look at another example of how God uses people in their rebellion. Isaiah chapter 6, this is the throne scene that Isaiah witnesses, that he is caught up into and that he records for us. In verse 8, Isaiah says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.'" God's instructions to Isaiah are to make the hearts of his listeners insensitive, to make their ears dull. And how is Isaiah going to do this? What was going to dull their ears? What was going to make their hearts insensitive? It was the message that Isaiah was going to preach constantly. That was what was going to dull their ears and make their hearts insensitive. And I believe we see the initial fulfillment of this in Isaiah's day. But I want us to look ahead into the New Testament to where we see what is a future fulfillment of this same prophecy. So turn, please, to John chapter 12. Keeping Isaiah 6 in the back of our mind, I want us to look in John chapter 12, where John is going to quote what we just read from Isaiah 6. And it's very important, it's always very important, but with this passage, it's very important for us to understand the context of what we are reading. We're going to start reading here in verse 36 in just a moment. But the context of this chapter is that Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. Mary and Martha's brother who had died, he has just been raised from the dead back in chapter 11. Jesus has been performing signs all throughout the book of John. John records 7 signs, and the raising of Lazarus is the 7th, and you might argue the climax of these signs, these miracles that John is recording. And this last sign has had a profound impact on everyone who saw it and even people who heard about it. We read in chapter 11, and verse 45, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done believed in him." And then in chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that Jesus was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." Many people are believing in Jesus because of what happened with Lazarus. Even more people are coming to at least see what's going on, to at least see this person who people say was dead and is now alive again. And when they come, they're hearing Jesus' teaching. And I'm sure many of these people have heard Jesus teach all throughout his ministry up until this point. But what does verse 37 say? "But though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." Despite everything that these people have seen, despite everything that they have heard, they are still not believing. And then John quotes from us, beginning in verse 38 from Isaiah. This first quotation in chapter 38 is from the beginning of Isaiah 53. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet which he spoke. "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The arm of the Lord has been revealed to these people. They have seen the glory and the power of God in Jesus. But they have not believed. In verse 39, for this reason they cannot believe. For Isaiah said again, and now we're going to quote from Isaiah 6. He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I healed them. John takes the charge that Isaiah had, and he applies it to the people of Jesus' day. These people have seen a multitude of signs. Again, most recently they have seen a dead man come alive again. They've heard the teachings of Jesus, including what he just said in verse 32 about how when he's lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. They've heard all of this. They've seen the signs, and yet they're just like the Israelites that Isaiah was going to preach to. They still refuse to believe. And their lack of belief is not due to lack of knowledge. Again, they've heard the teaching. They've seen the signs. It's not due to a lack of knowledge. Their lack of belief is due to hearts that have been hardened by the truth. Similar to Pharaoh in Exodus, these people have seen the signs. They've heard the instruction, but they refuse to believe. They refuse to obey. And I want us to note how this passage from Isaiah is quoted by John. John says, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart. John indicates that this is God who is taking a part in this here in John chapter 12. God is lending his strength to the hardening of these people's hearts. God is committing them to their rebellion. And again, like Pharaoh in Exodus, he's going to use their rebellion to demonstrate his power as he delivers people from slavery yet again. At this point in the Gospel of John, I want you to think about where we are within Jesus' life here on this earth. The beginning of this chapter, chapter 12, verse 1, says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. We are 6 days before the Passover where Jesus is going to be crucified. We are 6 days before his death, before God's ultimate plan of redemption is going to reach its end game. And so God is about to use this hardened, this rebellious people to bring about his plan of redemption. These hardened people are going to be crying out, crucify him, 6 days from now. They're going to kill God's firstborn son, whom he will then raise from the dead as a down payment for the resurrection of all who will come to him as he draws all men to himself. And so we see, both from the example of Pharaoh and from those here in John chapter 12, that God will harden those who reject him. He will harden them. If they refuse to draw near to him, he won't force them to. He will not force them to draw near to him. He will simply use them in their rebellion to accomplish his will. And just because he uses them to accomplish his will, that does not exonerate them from their rebellion. It does not make what they did okay. It simply means that he is that powerful, he is that sovereign, that even when people rebel against him, he can still use them, and he can, in fact, heighten their rebellion, strengthen their rebellion, so that he can use them even more in his plan. And so as we consider people who refuse to draw near to God, though he is not far from any of us, these are some of the ways that God will interact with them. These are some of the ways that God will use them. And it should terrify us. It should. But I want us to look at another example as well. And we actually looked at this example within the last several weeks in our Bible class. So please turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. I want us to look at the example of Ahab here in 1 Kings chapter 22. Beginning in verse 19. Beginning in verse 19, Micaiah said, this Micaiah being a prophet of God, so he says to Ahab, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Now, I want us to think for a moment about who Ahab is. This is, we've read about Ahab for multiple chapters at this point. Who is King Ahab of Israel? What kind of king has he been? Is he someone who is trying to draw near to God? He's been described previously as someone who, this is a quote, he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Ahab is the most wicked of all of the wicked kings of the northern nation. And he has been warned at various times throughout his reign by God's prophet, yet he continues in his wickedness. God has been long-suffering with Ahab. Ahab reigns for 22 years. He has one of the longer reigns of the within the northern nation. He reigns for 22 years. God has suffered Ahab long. But Ahab has constantly rejected God. And now God is going to pour out his judgment on him. And so God sends this lying spirit that volunteers. He sends this lying spirit to speak through the false prophets and to deceive Ahab. So these false prophets, they're all telling Ahab, yes, go up to battle. Go up to battle against the Syrians and succeed. You will succeed at Ramoth-Gilead. But this is a message from this deceiving spirit. And I want us to note in verse 22 what God says. He says, you are to entice him and also prevail. He tells the spirit that he will prevail. This will be accomplished. This is a certainty that the spirit will prevail, that Ahab will believe this lie. And so Ahab is told the lie, just as God said he would be. He is told the lie, and he believes the lie. But then this interesting thing happens. A true prophet, Micaiah, shows up, being sent by God. Micaiah shows up, and Micaiah has a message for Ahab. And it's the message that we read just a moment ago. Micaiah shows up, and he tells Ahab the truth, first off. Back, we didn't read verse 17 when Micaiah says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Micaiah tells Ahab, if you go up, you're going to die. You will not survive this battle. So Micaiah just tells him straight up what's going to happen. But even beyond that, Micaiah then explains everything that's been happening with the false prophets and with the deceiving spirit. He tells Ahab about how everything that Ahab has been hearing up to this point has been a lie, has been something that was meant to deceive him, that is something that is meant to be his downfall. So Ahab is no longer in the dark about this. Ahab is no longer in the dark about this deceiving spirit, about the lying prophets. He knows about all of this. He understands that he has been told a lie, and yet he chooses to believe the lie and to act on the lie, because it's what he wanted to hear. God sends this deceiving spirit to bring about the downfall of one who has lived in open rebellion against him for decades at this point. But he sends this lying spirit at the end of this to bring about his judgment, to make sure that what happens to Ahab is what God has said will happen to him. And so this lying spirit goes and entices Ahab and prevails against him. And Ahab goes to battle and is killed. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. Again, we looked at this passage in class a few weeks ago, so hopefully this is familiar to many of us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want us to begin reading in verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Who are those who are being discussed here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? These are people who have been exposed to the truth. These people have been exposed to the truth. What we see there at the end of verse 10, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. It was offered, but they did not receive it. the beginning of verse 12, in order that they may all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. They were given the truth, but they did not believe it, and in fact they decided to take pleasure in wickedness. They were presented with the truth and they chose to reject it, just like Ahab did. And what happens to these people? The same thing that happened to Ahab. They reject the truth, and so all that's left is the lie, and they're sent a deluding influence so that they'll believe the lie. Because if you don't want the truth, then there's literally nothing else for you. This is one of those, you know, we talk about there are gray areas sometimes. There's no gray areas when it comes to truth and the lie. It's one or it's the other. It's binary. And so these people, they reject the lie. Or sorry, they reject the truth. And so all they have left is the lie. And God will make it easy for them to believe that lie since they've rejected his truth. I hope that by this point we can see that this is how God has always operated with those who reject him. And it's how he still operates today. We've read about it with Ahab. We've read about it with Pharaoh. We've read about it with the Jews of Jesus' day. We've read about it with these Christians here in Thessalonica. This is how God has always operated. And this may be an uncomfortable thing about God, but God has not promised us that we will always be comfortable with him. He is a good God, but he is not a tame God. There are things about God that may make us uncomfortable, but that doesn't mean that they're any less true, and that this is not how he has operated, and that it's not how he still operates today. He will harden your heart. He will commit you to your rebellious choices and to your eternal destruction. If you want to reject truth, then he will make it easy for you to believe the lie that ultimately leads you to hell. And the question that I have found myself wanting to ask as I've been thinking about these things over the past, I've had several conversations with people in different settings about this over the last month or two, I feel like. And the question that often comes up and that I want to ask at times is this. It is, can someone whose heart has been hardened ever come back from it? Can someone who has been sent a strong delusion, can they ever escape that strong delusion? But I'm coming to the conclusion that the truth of the matter is that those are bad questions. That when I want to ask those questions, I'm not asking the right questions. And if I were forced to answer the questions, then I would say no, the people cannot come back from it. But again, because of the examples that we see in God's word. But even beyond that, again, I think that they're bad questions. Because if I'm seeking God, then I never have to worry about this. If I'm seeking God, then I never have to worry about him hardening my heart. I never have to worry about God sending me a strong delusion if I am seeking to draw near to him. Because while we have looked at several examples in Scripture this morning where God has hardened people who have been living in rebellion, there are exactly zero examples in Scripture where God hardens people who are trying to draw near to him, who are groping for him in the darkness. There are no examples where God hardens those people. And so if it terrifies you to consider the fact that God could lend his strength to your rebellion, and that should terrify you, that should terrify you, then seek his face. Seek his face. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. That is a promise that he has made, and he always keeps his promises. So when it comes to the fact, you know, when we have these conversations and when we think through these things ourselves, we may think about other people as well. Well, what about them? What about this person? When it comes to whether someone besides myself has been hardened or is under a strong delusion, quite frankly, that's none of my business. That is between God and that person, because I can't tell. I can't tell one way or another. Because you know what? As I'm reading through the book of Acts, and I read about this character named Saul in the first several chapters of Acts, who is going about, who is making it his life's work to kill Christians and to cause Christians to blaspheme, then I would say if anybody's heart was hardened, it is that man's heart. But I'll be wrong. I'll be wrong, because if I continue to read through the book of Acts, I will see how when that man came into contact with the truth of the risen Savior, of the risen Jesus of Nazareth, he obeyed. He gave up his previous ways. He gave up his sinful life. And he lived for Jesus at that point. And so it is not my business to determine whether or not God has hardened someone's heart. What I do know is they need to seek God, and that I would encourage, I will encourage them in that as I have opportunity. But again, it is my business to ensure that I have a soft heart, that I am always seeking the truth, no matter what changes it means that I have to make in my life. I want us to close this morning with some questions for each of us here to consider. Everyone here in this room, whether you've accepted Jesus or you have not, these are questions that every one of us needs to consider. Because I think that these questions will help show us if we are heading toward a path of hardening and delusion, or if we are trying to draw near to God. So I will ask you these questions, and I hope that you will meditate on these questions and honestly consider them. Do I accept godly wisdom? Do I accept godly wisdom when it's presented to me? Do I rationalize behaviors and choices that are contrary to God's commands and his wisdom? Do I listen when someone expresses concern for me? Do I look for reasons to not believe what Jesus and his apostles taught in spite of the signs and the wonders that they performed? Do I say things like, I know that's what the Bible says, but fill in the blank. I know that's what the Bible says, but this is what my parents taught me. This is what my preacher taught me. How often are the choices that I make based on the fact that I am actively seeking God? The choices I make throughout my day, throughout my week, throughout my life, how often are those choices based on the fact that I am actively seeking God? Where I say, you know what, I am seeking God, and so this is what I'm going to do. I'm seeking God, so this is what I'm not going to do. How often is that the rationale for the choices that you make? The writer of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 10 that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. And within the context of that verse, he's talking about people who have rejected, who have known the truth, who have accepted the truth, and who have rejected it. And he says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But I will tell you this morning, it is a marvelous thing to draw near to God and to have him draw near to you. So I want to close with this thought. In Psalm 27 and verse 8, David writes this. David says, when you said, and he's speaking to God, so he says, when you, God, said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. If you can honestly state that, like David did, if you can honestly state, Lord, I am seeking your face. I am seeking your face with everything that I have. If you can honestly state that, then you have nothing to fear. We have talked about some terrifying things in this passage, but if you are seeking the Lord's face, you don't have to fear any of them. Because again, he has told us that if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. You may feel at times as if you're groping in the darkness, but he's there and he is waiting, and he will allow himself to be found by you because he wants to be. I want to close by reading Revelation 22 and verse 4. One of the final promises that we see in God's revealed word. You can keep in mind what David said in Psalm 27, verse 8, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. So as we read in Revelation 22 about the new heavens and the new earth and what we will experience there, I want us to see what I might argue is the culmination of all of the glorious things that are there. Revelation 22 and verse 4, speaking of the bondservants of God, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This is what awaits us when we seek God, when we draw near to God. In this life, he will draw near to us, and in the next life, we will see his face. No one has seen the face of God, but that's the promise for everyone who draws near to him, that we will see his face. And so I want to leave you with that this morning. I want to leave you with this promise, that if you are seeking God, If you are drawing near to him, he will draw near to you, and one day you will see his face. And that is a glorious thing. And it's something that he desires for all men everywhere to experience. If you need to make something right this morning, if you have been living in rebellion, stop it. Just stop. Humble yourself before the Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord. Seek his face, and he will bless you. It may be difficult. There may be choices and decisions that have to be made that will hurt. But in the long run, you will see his face. You will see his face in all of his glory. And you won't even remember the things of this life that have caused you pain as he wipes away every tear. So if we can help you this morning, make things right, lay down your weapons of rebellion, then please come forward and let us know as we stand and as we sing this song.